Wow, glad to be here. Thanks for your attendance and your prayers and just also your encouragement and also your participation. I kind of a real privilege to be here. And you guys don't have to be here. I'm not quite sure why you're here, but you're here, so let's have a good time. Thank you for your sacrifice and just being here tonight. I'm sure you had many things you could do on a Wednesday night. But I praise God for your presence here tonight. And I just trust and pray, as you spend the next 40 minutes looking into Elisha, that somehow we'll gain some insight that might be here to encourage us. You know, as I stand before you today, I say, what can I share? What can I tell a group of Christians? Probably all people here are Christians. What can I say to encourage you? And that is my goal. My goal as a Christian and a lover of Jesus Christ is to somehow inspire you to continue walking closer and pursuing God in a more fervent fashion. And that is my prayer. And that is my goal. And I trust that is your goal. And that's where we're going to be at tonight. So if you would, turn in your Bibles. We are going to zip on through the Valley of Water found in 2 Kings 3. And we're going to cover this in its entirety, just dipping in time to time as we go along. The whole idea of this chapter 3, and I trust you have read over it and kind of at least got a sense of what's going on here, is we see that the plans of men and the providence of God. And in the situation here, as we read in 1 chapter 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And of course, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3 says, nevertheless, he clung to the aims of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 4 says, now Mesha, the king of Moab, and we all know about that story. What happens is Ahaziah died, and his brother Joram became king of Israel. Now, interesting that Joram also has a name of Jehoram. What makes this thing even more confusing is that the king of Judah also had the same name, Joram and Jehoram. So that adds to a lot of confusion. But we're going to sort that out as we go along here. You'll see further is that the king of Judah, Joram or Jehoram, was also co-ruler with his father, Jehoshaphat. So that's kind of how it all kind of comes together here as we move into today's session. The land of Moab was located on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and very suitable for raising sheep, etc. And for some reason, the land of Moab, the king of Moab, Mesha, was paying tribute to the king of Israel. And as you can see in here, is quite a tribute. 100,000 rams and the wool of 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs every year. Finally, when the iron rule of King Ahab died, he said, no more. I'm not doing this anymore. So he decided as the power changed, he was going to stop doing this. All right? So we move on down into the outline that I gave you last week. We're going to move on down to the idea that God gives us problems sometimes, does he not? God gives us chastening sometimes. Sometimes these struggles that God gives us are just meant to test us. And I'm not sure if I mentioned it last week or not, but one of my goals as a Christian, as an encourager to you, is how do you walk through your struggles? Are you successful in your struggles? God doesn't want you to fail in your struggles. He loves you and I intensely, and he wants you and I to be successful and to struggle successfully in the struggles. And I look at some people tonight who I'm sure are probably going through some struggles, and I would encourage you to be strong and to be successful and to come out on the positive side of the struggles, because God knows what you're going through, and he's allowed you to go through those in the first place, all right? God wants you and I to struggle successfully. So let's look down here at the support, verses 6 through 9. Interesting thing here, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel, and then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. An interesting thing occurred here also is that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, was married to the king of Israel's sister. So it was kind of a little family affair here. And not only that, but about a year before, the king of Moab had battled against Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and lost. And so the king of Israel said, you know what? let me get a hold of the king of Judah, and we're going to go down south and teach the king of Moab a lesson or two. And that's what this is kind of all about. All right? So they want some allies like this on hand, and you head on down, verse 10, they head on down south to around the bottom part of the Dead Sea. They could have gone to the top side and around the Dead Sea, to the eastern side, but that was well fortified, so they went the whole way down the bottom of the Dead Sea, came around, hooked up with King in Edom. So now there's three kings, and I'm not quite sure if they didn't plan that well or if the wagon wheel fell off of the water wheel wagon. I'm not sure, but somehow they had a problem. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called three kings together." Oh, verse 9 says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them." And so right away, they're crying out. They're having problems. What happened? They didn't plan. We're not sure what all happened here. But they're crying out. And of course, you know, the king of Israel, Jehoram, he should have called out to his Baal, whatever it might have been. But Jehoshaphat, God bless him, he said, "Is there not someone? Is there not a prophet? Is there not a word of the Lord, so to speak?" Now, who happened to be way down in the southern part of Judah at that time was who? Elisha. Elisha just happened to be there. And so they go and find Elisha. They Philippians 4, 6 through 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." All right. I want you to look at a verse right now with me. Verse 11. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.'" Just underline that in your Bible sometime, because I think it's really a crucial statement. Because this term was connected with Elisha his entire life. Elisha, the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. You know, one of the things that intrigues me a lot as I look at a church is those people who fly below radar, those people who are servants, who do a lot and who don't want to be noticed. I love those kind of people. And that's what kind of Elisha was all about. He wasn't one to, as our brother mentioned, to look for the glory. He was the one who was willing to be identified as one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That never left him. One of the interesting things that our church did just not too long ago, actually last week, is a Sunday school class got together and they made a dinner for the servants of our church. And they invited like 75 people of those people who never are recognized for what they do. You know, the choristers, the people who print the bulletins, the janitors, and anybody that you can imagine that is a servant in your church. They invited like 75 people, which would have been their spouses and stuff like that. And they had a really neat time making like a restaurant kind of thing where you would order your food and get your sides, and they had a great time of sharing. And I thought, what a neat thing to recognize servants in a time like this. Well, what goes on here is Elisha shows up. Verse 12 through 15, Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." Now Elisha, verse 13, said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to your prophets." Elisha comes into the scene, and he kind of chastises the king of Israel, saying, "Why don't you follow the prophets of Baal like you have been?" But he says, because of Jehoshaphat, because basically of somebody who comes from the lineage of David, "I will help you." In verse 15, he says, "Bring me a minstrel." Interesting thing. Bring me a minstrel. And of all this, three kings are begging him to help them. What are they looking for? He says, "Bring me a minstrel. Bring me a small guitar, so to speak, and play some music." There's something to be said about music. You know, back in those days, they just couldn't throw a CD in a little boombox and turn it on, you know, listen to music. No, they had to create their own music. We are blessed with, just tonight, beautiful a cappella singing. We are blessed with turning on a radio or listening to a tape or a DVD or whatever of phenomenal music. My wife and I and some friends of us, we go down to the Kennedy Center every December to listen to Handel's Messiah, scripture put to music, and we just love listening to that kind of music. It's so inspirational. I was driving to work just the other morning, and there was a song came on, something about grace raining down on me, and I had to almost break out into tears because it was so beautiful, and it ministered to me, just a few verses like that. And I think Elisha was ministered to by this music, this time of music. Bring me a minstrel. And God spoke to him. The solution, verses 16 through 20. A very interesting solution. You can see the three kings, I don't know how many thousands of soldiers are down there. They're in a fix. They need to get around the bottom of the sea to come up and fight against the king of Edom. What does he say to them? He says this in verse 16. Make this valley full of ditches or trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Wow! What are we to learn from this specific commandment from the Lord? Well, as we well know, they did it. I think there are at least three lessons or three things we can learn from this. One is that they are in a valley or a place of repentance. They are in a valley of hopelessness. They are in a valley where they are crying out to God. They have a desperate need. They are in a fix and they cry out to God. A place of repentance. They are digging trenches. God doesn't ask them to do anything glorified. They're digging ditches. They're digging trenches. And my guess is, as a soldier, you'd be out there digging a trench, and it's like, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to dig a deep trench. I'm just going to make a really small trench. But God wants him to dig deep trenches. God wants him to be obedient. And this digging to me is a sign of determination. A determination to do what God wants you to do. And so the ditches are dug in order to receive what God has to give. And so the question to you and I is, are we digging ditches? Are we trying to follow hard after God? Or are we distracted? Or are we lazy? Or do we have just too much to do to dig ditches to draw closer to God? The ditches are an obedience, a sign of obedience of me to God. Well, what happens here is we have 21 through 27. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. And they came down, and lo and behold, they were met by an army of three kings ready to take them down. Really interesting to me is this, is that God, as he sees your heart drawing close to you, may not only answer your prayer, your current prayer, your current need, but he may bless you with other blessings at the same time. Here they were blessed by filling these trenches with water that came down from the mountains that they had dug deeply for God. He blessed them with the water, but he also helped them conquer the enemy by the same blessing. And the third thing that happens is they were to go and throw stones and basically destroy the land. And you ask yourself, what did that have to do? And I think one of the things I glean from this is when God answers your prayers and God blesses you and God frees you from something, frees you from a bondage or frees you from sin, we are to do something with that. We are to move on and remove those issues from us. We are to destroy the temptations. We are to remove that which has caused us to have problems. And I think so many times we go, thank you, Lord, whew, for just saving me. But I think too many times we continue to let whatever was around us stay there. And I think God's saying, remove it. Remove it. Get it gone from you. The temptation is too strong. Take it away from you. And so they're successful. They dug the ditches. They were successful with that, and God blessed them. And they also went about destroying the cities so that the enemy and the evil has been removed. Thoughts or comments on this chapter that we kind of zipped through in a hurry? What are your thoughts or questions that you might have at this point? Any thoughts, comments? Let's move on then. All right. Let's move on now to the outline that I have sent around. Is the a really interesting number of miracles that take place. Again, Elisha's life is just full of these miracles, one after the other. And the one that was read tonight is probably one of my favorite ones. It's just a beautiful picture of what God can do with little and how God is so concerned about each one of us. Those of us consider ourselves less than extraordinary should find Elisha's approach very encouraging. Elisha cared about small needs. He confronted kings, but he also cared about small things. Elisha gave meaning to personal worth. Okay? You ever get a feeling that, what do I have to offer? What can I do? I was teaching a prayer meeting, I teaching a lesson just the other day about prayer. And we were talking about, well, the Sunday school lesson was praying for your leaders. And one of the questions that came up, what difference? So what? What difference does my prayer make? Praying for Obama. Seriously? Come on. You know, we just talked about that. I said, you know, none of us really have any idea of the power of prayer. So don't stop. But Elisha gave meaning to personal worth. I look at people right now, various ages, and each one of you have such an incredible personal worth to God and to this church and to people around you. You know, today we're processed, we're numbered, we're categorized, we're labeled like so many letters in a post office. We go to ATMs. You can eat cash. You don't go to the bank anymore, do you? You know, go to the ATM, slap your card, and you get money and stuff like that. We hop out of cars, and some of our cars are a little voice activated, whatever. I know years ago I went out to California, and I was stepping off of the sidewalk, going between some cars, and the car I was getting close to was a very expensive car, and I got close to it, and all of a sudden I heard this, "Step away from the car." I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I'm looking around and said, I said, to realize this car said this to me. So I got close, step away from the car. I was like, this is out of California. I thought, you know, this is ridiculous. The car is telling me to get out of the way. Needless to say, I didn't do it again. I just moved alongside. But yeah, we become to the point where we are almost numb with loss of identification. I was up in New York some time ago, walking through Times Square. And you ever feel like a place where you wonder, are you worth anything? There's a place, New York City, where there's like just thousands of people just thronging around. You walk around, you're bumping into people, and you sit there and say, wow, amazing. You know, does God know I'm here? Does God know what's going on around? It's just amazing to make you realize that. But Elisha gives personal worth, and I think it's really kind of neat to see this. In one of the studies as I was doing this, one of the resources that I had came up with this thing under poverty in your outlines here. It just kind of really, I got a kick out of some of my outlines that, you know, there was despair in a family, there was death in a family, there was debt, and there was devotion. This is very true in verse 1. When you read here, now a certain woman of the wives and the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be slaves." God bless you. You know, we have maybe some problems, but this person had a problem here. You know, we may get a flat tire, and, oh, I'm a flat tire. Oh, stop it. You know what I'm saying? This woman had a problem. Husband had died. Creditor's going to take two children away. Had nothing left to do but to cry out to God. That's sad. I cry out for this family of 9 or 10 or who were lost 7 children. That is so sad. You know, we sit here probably not so bad. There were 7 dead bodies. Well, this woman was crying out to God, crying out to Elisha. And so he says to her in verse 2, Elisha said to her on the plan, verses 2 through 4, Elisha said, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Anybody here have more than a jar of oil in the house? Amazing. I have a jar of oil. Wow. I know gas is going up. We drive out here. I said to my wife, "I'm going to come out here with an empty tank of gas because your gas is cheaper out here than it is in Lancaster County. It's like $3.25, and back home it's $3.55 or something like that." But this lady had nothing, a little jar of probably anointing oil that the prophet would use. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." All right? Throughout the study, you'll see that Elisha is called the man of God. 22 times in the Old Testament, he's called the man of God. People are called the man of God some 70 times, but Elisha is 22 times. Oil is like a picture of the superabounding grace of God. All right? And God, you know what's really amazing about this story right here is that God can do so much with so little. And I think so many times we feel, what can we do? Who am I? What can I do to bless God? God says, you know, try me. Give me a chance. Okay? God loves to just take small things and make them big, as we well know. The five smooth stones, the little cloud that produced great rain, the fish and the loaves of bread. It's a beautiful thing that God has done this. Verse 3, he says, "Go and borrow vessels at large for yourself." You know, this was no entitlement program. She's not going out looking for a handout. She wants to know what she can do. And God, again, through Elisha, is giving her self-worth. He's not coming out giving her handouts. He's saying, you know what? You have some oil? Let's do something with that. Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not get a few." I like what happens here. Is she is going out to the community. Can you imagine this woman? And again, she's unnamed with her two sons. We don't know how old they are, but they're going out in the neighborhood banging on doors saying, "Could I have some empty vessels? Why do you need them?" Well, you wouldn't believe this, but of course everybody would have known her husband had died. And when she heard the story, that, you know, before long you probably had a whole community of people who were compassionate about what was going on, gladly lending her as many potential vessels as possible. What a testimony. What a way to get people out and get the community stirred into action with what was going on with her. Elijah tells her to go out. Don't borrow a few of them. Get a bunch of them and make sure they're empty vessels. Make sure they aren't half full of dirt. When God pours himself out into you and I, he wants a clean vessel to pour himself into. And my guess is there were vessels of various shapes, square ones and round ones and squat ones and whatever. And God will pour his Holy Spirit into each one of us and pour his oil of gladness and joy into each one of us. "You shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall see, set aside what is full." You know, one of the things that really amazes me is I work in the heart department. And I'm talking about compassion. I'm talking about empathy. And one of the unique things about the plumbing side of the heart versus the electrical side of the heart is we have our heart has arteries that supply the heart muscle. Okay, your heart sits about here like this. And it has arteries about the size of, thickness of a pencil that kind of go around the surface of the heart. You have a left coronary artery and a right coronary artery. They'll go around the surface of the heart, and then it puts little branches into the heart muscle, which keeps you all here and not laying flat, okay? So the heart is beating constantly. It never stops. Fortunately, you have to think about your heart and it needs to beat. It just constantly does that. But one of the unique things that happens is on some people, when one of the arteries starts blocking down, like rust in a pipe or something like that, the other vessels sense that. And then if it takes place over a longer period of time, the vessels from the other side of the heart start growing over, and you know what they do? They hook up to the vessel that's being blocked. Now, isn't that something? It's called collateral circulation. The heart does that. Why can't people do that? You know what I'm saying? The heart does that on many people. And it protects the blocked area from dying out, because the blocked area gets blocked. The muscle dies off. So the heart arteries help each other out. Isn't that something? A lot of other neat lessons about the heart that we'll bring out sometime. But you were supposed to go behind a closed door. There's something to be said about taking all these, can you imagine, can you picture with me all these whole rooms full of empty vessels. Can you imagine this woman as she takes this little jar of anointing oil with her two sons and she starts pouring into the first one? She's like, I can't believe this happening. This little jar of oil, it doesn't run out. It's filled up the first one. Looks inside, pours the next one, and that fills it up, that one. The whole thing is full of oil. Can you imagine what she does? She's excited. Her sons are excited. It's like a little revival going on in this home because of this little jar of oil. It doesn't stop giving until they're all filled, and it stops. It stops. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And they said to her, there is not one more vessel. And the oil stopped. You know, what if she would have said, you know, I'm a little tired here. I'll just get 10 vessels. That should do it, you know. Or three, or whatever it might be. God wants you and I to give him your all. We can't outproduce for God. He'll pour in as much as he will pour himself into you with as much as you can possibly want. Okay? It's up to us to desire him. God, help me to desire you with a greater desire. Help me, God, to send some vessels out that I can receive you, to dig some ditches, to receive you, to receive Jesus Christ. So she closed the door. Closing the door is really kind of interesting. Psalms 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay? Make room for God's blessing. So God's ability to provide always exceeds her capacity to receive. God used what she did have to provide what she didn't have. We must be empty in order for God to fill us. So forth and so on. Thoughts or comments that you might have on this lady and the oil? Do you ever find yourself coming to God and say, God, could you just please help me understand? Help me understand this verse, or help me just open my eyes. I just pray that your heart would be one that says, God, help me to be more discerning. But you know what? If you and I just blow that off and go live a life of disregard and irresponsibility, do you think God's going to do that to you? God's not going to waste his precious treasure on an unstable and irreverent heart. He's not going to do that. And so God wants us to dig ditches in sincerity and to pursue him hard and to trust him with the resources that he has given us. And not the great resources I'm looking at right here, to be encouragement for him. Other thoughts or comments? So in letter D, hive down her prosperity, verse 7, she had a desire, she had expectation, and she had obedience. She had a desire, she had expectation, and she had obedience. And I think that's one of the things that I think we need to really pursue after is also expectation. I think God wants us to expect greater things from him. I wonder what the woman was thinking about when she started dumping the oil in the, you know, in the first big vase, whatever, you know. I wonder what her thoughts, I wonder what she was thinking. Did you look inside and say, it's still coming out? Wow, amazing. Oil. The lady with the oil. Thoughts or comments before we move on to the Shunammite lady? Okay, the Shunammite woman, verses 8 through 17. Shunam, a village of about 20 miles southeast of Mount Carmel, where Elisha lived. On his frequent trip to Jezreel, he would pass by this town of Shunem, meaning double resting place. Oh, interesting enough, out of Shunem came Abishag, the lady who was keeping David warm many, many years ago, 1 Kings 1:3. And we see in verses, in these verses here in chapter 8, chapter 4, verse 8, now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food, and so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. Now what's happening here is Elisha's making a circuit through Judah and Israel, and every now and then he cruises past the Shunammite lady's house. And as she looks out the window, she says, "Honey, there goes that prophet again." And a couple weeks later, "Dear, there he goes again. Could we not at least maybe do something, invite him in, and maybe once he did that for a couple times, he did build a little lean-to, a little Shunammite room, so to speak." And it specifically says what is in the room. How specific does God get? But I like what she does. She's very beautiful. She says, "Please," she says to her husband, I love the respect and the awareness of this lady. She is aware of the situation. How many of us as Christians are unaware of situations around us that we miss? And I just pray that God would give you clear and open eyes. And I would challenge you to come before God and pray and say, "God, help me not to miss opportunities to serve you." We go through this life one time, and God brings people past us, and sometimes we're so caught up in ourselves and whatever, we miss those opportunities. Okay? And so she doesn't. She senses that. And she's respectful to her husband. She says, "Dear, why can't we do this? Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in here." I like her wisdom. She's great. What a great team. I really like her. One day he came there and turned in the upper chamber, rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, she stood before him. So we see she is very perceptive. She demonstrates initiative. She demonstrated proper headship. Now she comes. Now it's time for Elisha to bless her. There's an interesting character comes out of this, and his name is Gehazi. And I think we all know about Gehazi, but just keep your eye on him as you go through here in the next chapter or so. So there's this interesting discussion with Gehazi and Elisha and this Shunammite woman. And before you know it, he's blessing her. He gives her an offer here in letter B here, honor extended, and Elisha's offer. He gives her an offer. "What would you want?" I like what she says in verse 13. "Say now to her, behold," and I'm not quite sure why he's telling Gehazi to talk to her kind of when he's right there. I'm not quite sure this little triangular conversation going on here. I'm not sure why that is. But he says, "Behold, now you have been careful for us with all this care," verse 13, chapter 4. "What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, I love her answer, "I live among my own people." You know what that says to me? I am content. "Sir, Mr. Prophet, Elisha, I am content." Oh, so he said, "What then can be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." When he called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At the season next year, you will embrace a son." And of course she says, "No, don't lie to your maidservant." And with an ear, she gave birth to a son. Elisha's response. Well, let's move on now to this, the cranky headache, the Shunammite song, the cranky headache, concerned mother. It's now harvest season. 7 or 8 years have passed by. The son now is probably 7 or 8 years old. And he's going out there in the field with the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And the child is taken back to the mother, and he sits on her lap, and for a couple of hours, and at noontime, he dies. He dies. A concerned mother, 20 to 24, what does she do? Verse 20 says, "When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on the lap until noon and died. And she went and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called for her husband and said, 'Please get one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return.'" So she's convinced that Elisha is going to do something good with her dead son. Here we see faith and hope. God, through faith, has given the child, and now he could take it away, but she trusts that it will be all well. And 20 miles away, apparently, is Elisha, and she is going to see him. Not in any car we have around here, but on an animal. I appreciate what this woman does. She's a great woman of valor. We come to a caring prophet, verses 25 through 30. So she went and she came to the man of God in Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, she said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is a Shunammite. Go over and see what's going on. Is all well?" And she says, "All is well." I believe she had confidence and faith that something good is going to come out of this. There's something really interesting takes place here in verse 31. I know we're jumping over these things because we just only have 40 minutes. We have literally three to go. Verse 31 is very interesting. Then Gehazi, look at verse 29. Then Elisha said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself, I will not leave you." And he rose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid his staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound of response. So he returned to him and said, "The lad has not awakened." I personally think something's going on here is very interesting. Judging by Gehazi's response down the line, I'm wondering if Gehazi isn't traveling with Elisha all this time. And he sees Elisha doing all these awesome miracles. And he says to himself, "I could do that. One of these times, I'm going to be that good. One of these times, I'm going to be great." And something tells me that Gehazi's heart was beginning to really kind of get a little envious about what was going on. And I think Elisha sensed that. And I think Elisha said, "Here, take my staff, lay it on his face, see what you can do." There's something about Christianity that can't be passed on from one person to another. We are responsible for our own walk with Christ. I cannot go to heaven based on what my father Earl Minnick was. And I cannot expect my son to go to heaven, Nathan, based on who I am. Each one of us is responsible to God. We've been blessed and encouraged by many people. But I think what Elisha was saying here, Gehazi, you want to be a man of God sometime or prophet here? Try this out. Let me see what your attitude is all about. I think our attitude has so much to say about who we are and where we're going. And we'll see Gehazi's attitude is unique as he goes on. We have about two more minutes here. I want to wrap up this part here. I think there's an interesting thing happens here in verses 32 and 35. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind him. And he went and lay in the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. I call this holy CPR, okay? I've done a lot of CPR in the hospital. I've never seen quite this kind of CPR, though. We've done lots of pumping, lots of CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, whatever it might be, but this is something kind of unique. And it's almost kind of like Elisha is so identifying with this child. He's so identifying with him. It's almost like his life passes from Elisha into this child to bring him back to life. And I'm kind of thinking, who else stretched themselves out for us? Who else but Jesus Christ stretched himself out on the cross for you and I that we might have life? The whole idea of sneezing, I don't know. Why did he mention he sneezed seven times? I don't know. Was it a cleansing thing? The seven's a perfect number? Who knows? We can't try to spiritualize everything we see here, but it's just some unique things that maybe someone here has some ideas about. So that brings us down here to the very end. We'll talk about the poisonous stew next week and move on from there. But before we stop, does anybody have any closing comments or thoughts on any of these verses? Okay, if not, thank you very much. I trust that this has been an encouragement to you. I really love each one of you guys and ladies, and I just trust and pray that God will be with you and guide you and direct you. And remember, just ask God to just bring people into your lives you might minister to, and follow hard after God. Dig deep trenches, have lots of open containers to receive of his oil. Thank you, and God bless you.